monarchists, whether we love the monarchy
or hate it, next Saturday he is to be crowned as the King of Australia, amongst other places. It's been such a long time since we've had a coronation that I think people are going to find it strange to see the religious nature. It'll come as a surprise to people how religious it is. In fact, the coronation is set in the context of a communion service. Like an old-fashioned wedding, it's a deeply religious event where the appointment is said to be the work of God, the oaths are taken on the Bible and in the name of God, where the congregation spends time praying for the new king, where the promises are and undertakings are defined by God, and where the nature of government authority and power are placed under the righteous judgments of God. It's very religious. It doesn't matter if Australia becomes a republic or remains a monarchy, we still need to spell out the duties and responsibilities of the head of state and have them swear to undertake these responsibilities, be it a president or a premier, a prime minister or a king, whatever title we're going to have. Indeed, as our New Testament reading speaks, we are to be praying for kings and rulers and all those in authority over us. See, coronation is, well, it's like a wedding. It's spelling out the nature of our relationship. It's articulating the nature of our relationship. In this case, with a coronation, it's the nature and responsibility and relationship with our titular head of state. The Archbishop of Canterbury, who leads the service, will say to the King, "Will you solemnly promise and swear to govern the peoples according to their respective laws and customs?" And the King says, "I solemnly promise so to do." And then the Archbishop asks another question. "Will you, to your power, cause law, justice and mercy to be executed in all your judgments?" And the King again is to say, "I will." And the Archbishop asks, "Will you, to the uttermost of your power, maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel? Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain in the United Kingdom the Protestant Reformed religion established by law?" And again, he says, "All this I promise to do." During the coronation, all manner of symbols are used. The oil symbolising the anointing of God's Spirit, the orb symbolising the Christian world, the two sceptres or maces symbolising temporal and spiritual power, the crown, of course, symbolising monarchy itself, the reign of the king. Now, while these fabulously decorated, bejewelled and golden items, worth millions and millions of pounds, of course, are delivered to the king, notice that on all of them, at the top of them, is the cross, the actual symbol of the sacrificial, shameful and barbaric method of execution the Romans used when the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus himself, died. The cross symbolises that the king actually reigns, King Charles reigns under the authority of another king, Jesus, the King of Kings, who died on the cross for our sins. It also symbolises the way the king should reign in sacrificial service of his people, like Jesus did. But listen to the words spoken to him as the Bible is placed into the hands of the king. "Our gracious king, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." Wow. I mean, look at those words in the face of one of the greatest collections of jewels in the world today, in the face of one of the greatest exhibitions of wealth, pomp, power, the most valuable thing the world affords. This book, that is the Bible, the word of the Lord. The book that's sitting on the end of the pews here, freely given away to anybody and everybody. The coronation, you see, gives us time to think. To think about government. To think about rule and authority and power. To think about the meaning and the forms and the purposes and the goals of this power, this authority. To think of the values and the hopes and the aspirations that we have as a society, of what we want for those who rule over us, for kings, but for presidents, for judges, for policemen, for premiers, I mean, even for the captains of industry, even for your boss. What kind of people doing what kind of thing do we want to have in control? That's what a coronation gives us time to think about. By the course of history, we have this strange mixture of democracy and constitutional monarchy, with our king ruling in another land 10,000 miles away from where we are. Now, I'm not approving of that, and I'm not disapproving of that. I'm sorry to disappoint the monarchists amongst us, and I'm sorry to disappoint the republicans amongst us. I'm not talking about that topic today. If that's all you're hearing, stop, I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about coronations. That's all I'm talking about, the coronation and what it's about. It's symbolic of government, of power, of authority. It's the power and authority in government that stands behind the reality of our governments, our parliaments, our power and authority. And it still defines for us something of the nature of power and authority, the nature of government. The significant and slightly shocking point to notice today is the profoundly biblical basis for this whole understanding. It's the shock that the atheist historian Tom Holland received when he realised that his whole British way of life didn't come from where he thought it came from, the Greek and Roman history that he loves, but found that the Greeks and Romans actually barbaric and cruel, but the way of British thinking he found came from the Bible, in particular from Jesus, in particular from the crucifixion of Jesus. And so he wrote a very well-received and popular book today called Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind, which this atheist says the Western mind comes out of the crucifixion. For to understand our values and our way of life, especially our form of government and authority and power, it's more than just the symbolism of the cross on top of the crown or the orb or the sceptre. It's the reality of the Bible's teaching. Remember, the king is challenged to execute law and justice with mercy. That's not how they did it in Egypt. That's not how they did it in Greece. That's not how they did it in Rome. That's not how Hitler did it. That's not how Muir did it. That's not how. That is a distinctively biblical understanding of justice. Let me show it to you in this morning's reading, Psalm 72. I'd like you to have that psalm there in front of you, Psalm 72. It's the prayer of David. It's actually called the Psalm of Solomon, because these were the two great kings of the Old Testament, David and his son Solomon. They reigned about 1,000 BC, 3,000 years ago from here, these two of the greatest of the Old Testament kings. And here was the very model of kingship demonstrated and articulated, though it had already been set out by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. The opening stanza, verses 1 to 4, spells out the basic premise of all government, namely, God-given justice and righteousness. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. The prayer is that God's own inherent righteousness will be given to the king to fulfill the fundamental role of all kings, justice, judging God's people in righteousness is the fundamental role. Without this gift of God, the atheists, the secularist courts, lose touch with justice, and they reduce the law to, at best, harm minimisation, and more often to social engineering, or worse, to the power of the popularist demagogue, or the tyranny of the majority, or the bullying of social media, until ultimately you get the autocratic oppression of the dictator. But this decline into depression is justified by the negativity of atheism. Atheism is always negative. It doesn't tell you what to believe, it tells you what not to believe. It actually can never show you what the good life is. It just doesn't want God. And so, see, the apostle of atheism is Richard Dawkins. And he said, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, in other words, no creator, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Oh, Dawkins is very popular and very winsome and very fun to listen to, but when you actually understand Dawkins, he's saying there's no such thing as evil. He's saying there's no such thing as good. There's just blind, pitiless indifference. Without God, there is no evil, there is no good, there is no righteousness by which to judge justly. A great 20th century jurist, philosopher of law, the master of the rolls, Lord Denning, saw clearly the problem of atheism. Lord Denning said, without religion, there can be no morality, and without morality, there can be no law. And if religion perishes in the land, truth and justice will also. But the hope of Psalm 72 is for the king to judge with God's righteousness, to defend and to save people, to crush the oppressors and bring prosperity. This is what David and Solomon prayed for by God endowing or giving the king's justice, we would see God's promises fulfilled. Israel, it's a nation like Australia, like Britain, but it's not actually like us at all, because Israel was God's chosen nation, which Australia's not, Britain's not, and America's not. God had promised Israel's father, Abraham, that he would become a mighty nation more numerous than could be counted, that he would occupy the land of Palestine, the promised land, and that they would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Those who blessed him would be blessed, those who cursed him would be cursed. And God made many more promises down the centuries, promising Moses that Israel would rule from Egypt all the way through to the Tigris-Euphrates valleys and from the Mediterranean Sea all the way across to the Persian Gulf. He promised wealth and prosperity when the people followed God. They would be rich, but when they failed to follow his ways, disease, disaster, and being dispersed would happen. He promised David that David's son would always rule, not just Israel, but over the whole known world. And so the psalmist picks up some of these promises that would be fulfilled by God bestowing to the king righteousness and justice in all his ways. Verses 5 to 7 speaks of this everlasting prosperity. Verse 5, he will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He'll be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. With God's righteous king on the throne judging Israel, the kingdom, God's kingdom, would continue in safety and prosperity in perpetuity. Then in verses 8 to 11, the psalmist writes that another of the promises about God, about the universal acknowledgement of the king. Verse 8, he'll rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The tribes will bow down to him and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish at the distant shores to bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings bow down to him and all nations will serve him. Tarshish was over in Spain, as best we can work out. Sheba and Seba were as far away as Ethiopia. The point is not the limit, but the point is the extent of his authority, the whole known world. They didn't really know what lay beyond Tarshish. They didn't really know what lay beyond Seba. They didn't know about us in Coogee. This is all illustrated in the Bible by the arrival of the Queen of Sheba to the court of Solomon. Now, while people remember the presents she gave him and speculate, if they're Hollywood, about some romantic relationship, because no one does anything there except for sex, what the Queen said actually reflects this psalm. Listen, it comes from 1 Kings. "Praise be to the Lord, your God," she says, "who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he's made you king." Now, notice the reason: to maintain justice and righteousness. That's what we want from our government above all else, that they will maintain justice and righteousness. That is why God appointed the king, to maintain justice and righteousness. We shouldn't have too many lawyer jokes, because it's the function. The dream and hope of David and Solomon is then the everlasting blessing of verses 15 to 17, of the blessings of the Messiah, because that's who the son of David was. The Messiah is the Hebrew word, the Christ is the Greek word, the king is what it means. The God promised David that his son would be the Messiah, would be the Christ, would be the king, would reign forever. And so our psalm now, if you go to verse 15, just over the page there, "Long may he live." This is the call and the prayer at every coronation. Long live the king. The prayer, "Long live the king," was heard back at the coronation of Solomon. You may remember or know that Handel took hold of it in his famous composition called Zadok the Priest. It was written for the coronation of George II in 1727. "For when Solomon was anointed with oil," we read in 1 Kings 1 that Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, "then all the people called out, 'Long live King Solomon, long may he live.'" And it's the call at every coronation, "Long live the king." And so our Psalm 17 combines the promise of Abraham and the promise of David. The promise of David: may his name endure forever, may it continue as long as the sun. And the promise of Abraham: all the nations will be blessed through him and he will be called blessed. And so the whole psalm is seeking the fulfillment of God's promises in the king. But you may have noticed that I skipped over verses 12 to 14. So just come back to them, back over the page for a moment, where we read something of the reason how the king fulfills all God's promises. It's because of God's righteous judgments. For notice verse 12 starts with the word "for," or "because." Because as the one filled with God's righteousness, judging justly on the basis of God's righteousness, like God, he will deliver justice to the needy. The Hebrew word means the poor and the children of the poor. Verse 12, "For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. See, here is the sign of God's ruler, the biblical ruler, ruling with justice and righteousness and kindness. As the Lord said in Jeremiah 9, let the one who boasts, boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these, kindness, justice, righteousness, in these I delight, says God. And so verse 14 of our psalm, the poor and the lowly and the oppressed are, last line on that page 3 of our notes here, for precious is their blood in his sight. You see the contrast of the ancient regimes? Canaanites with their child sacrifices, like the Aztecs and the Incas of South America, of course, Middle America. The Greek and the Romans with their just infanticide, especially of little girl babies and their child exposure. Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot in the 20th century, who just killed millions of people. There was a Russian prisoner of conscience, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who wrote, and he wrote, over a half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offering the following explanation of the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. And he continued, since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. But if I were to ask today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I couldn't put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Let's never forget that it is God who is the righteous judge, for whom precious in their blood is his sight. It was God, through his word, the Bible, who taught us to value every human life. Not just the ones like us, not just the ones we want. Atheism, it gave us eugenics. It gave us the Holocaust. It gave us the Russian Revolution. It gave us Mao Zedong. It gave us Pol Pot, where individuals don't matter. But it was the Bible that gave us precious is their blood in his sight. And so the psalm ends in the call to praise God. Verses 18 and 19, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does marvellous things, marvellous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever and ever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. For the righteous king who judges justly will be judging by the gift of God with concern for the weak, the poor and the oppressed. So praise God for his king. Because the history of humanity and the history of Israel is full of failures and one great fulfillment. For David's son and his house staggered from bad to worse. Even the great Solomon, who started so well, ended in disaster. An old king known for his harsh yoke upon the people. But after him came an unhappy lot of degenerates from the family of David, with a few bright spots like Asa and Hezekiah, but the rest failed to fulfil the prayer of David and the Psalm of Solomon. I mean, reading 1 and 2 Kings is depressing. As an account of failure and defeat, king after king, as God punishes the evil nation, led by its kings into immorality and corruption and idolatry, as justice and righteousness flee from the kingdom, the rulers of the land, just like our politicians in some ways. But yet, all this prepares us for the one great fulfillment of all the promises of God. They prepare us for great David's greater son, who didn't come to the throne by popularist support or by economic power or by political strategy or militaristic conquest or any of the usual ways in which people rise up to power, the politics of the office. Jesus came to his power and appointment as Christ, King, by his sacrificial death for sinners and his victorious resurrection from the dead, whereby he turned aside God's righteous anger against us and brought God's righteous mercy and forgiveness to us, even to his enemies. The very first Christian sermon was preached by St. Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he concludes that sermon with these words, "For David did descend to heaven, and yet David said, 'The Lord,'" that is God, "'said to my Lord,'" that is the Messiah, "'sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" And then Peter continues, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is the King we want, who judges by the justice of God's righteousness, full of mercy and kindness, who sacrificed his blood for us rather than our blood for him, as most rulers do, because our blood is precious in his sight. So precious, he died for us. King Charles and all our worldly presidents and prime ministers will fail us. We really mustn't put our trust in them. Even the best of them will die and leave us to another. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the King forever. God's King, anointed and appointed ruler of the universe, whom he endowed with righteousness and justice. And that's why we're going to sing. We're going to sing this next hymn, which is a paraphrase of Psalm 72. "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son." It's Psalm 72, written in the 19th century. I hope you know it.